Have your Bibles with you tonight. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 this evening. Ask you, if you would, to stand with me in respect for the Word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out, about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" He said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received the denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom in this passage. This is far above human wisdom. These are things, Lord, that seem unfair to us, and we stand back at what you've said here and marvel. And yet, Lord, we have come to an understanding that this is what grace is about. Grace is not about what we deserve. It's about what our sovereign Lord gives freely. Help us, Lord, that we might understand this, that we might be moved above being grumblers and being frustrated. May we experience your grace, and may we respond correctly to it. Jesus, we love you tonight. Thank you for the way you loved us. And it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Back in the 1800s, when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was at the very height of his ministry, there was a group of American pastors that went over to England to hear him preach. And while they were there, they decided to go through the tour of his church called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And as they were going through, the guide realized that Reverend Spurgeon was not in his study. And so he said, "Guys, he's not in there right now. Would you like to go in his study?" And they were excited about that. They said, "Oh, yeah." And so he took them kind of through a tour of their study, and the custodian was in there kind of cleaning things up. And they walked in and saw the hundreds and thousands of volumes of books there on his bookshelves. And one of the American pastors said, "Oh, now I know why he's such a great pastor." And the custodian looked at him and said, "That's not it." He said, "Come with me." And all the pastors walked around to the back of his desk, and the custodian pointed down at the floor. And when they looked down at the floor, there were two worn spots on the carpet. And the custodian fell down on his knees and put his knees in those spots. And he said, "These prayer spots belong to Charles Spurgeon. He put them there." He said, "I want you to know that Charles Spurgeon is not a great preacher because of what he reads. And he's not a great preacher just because of what he says." He said, "Charles Spurgeon is a great preacher because he knows who he belongs to. Charles Spurgeon knows that he belongs to Jesus Christ." That illustration helped me a little bit to kind of deal with some things that I'm becoming more and more aware of now as I talk to professing Christians and hear the frustration that comes from so many who are frustrated with the Christian life. And they say, "You know, Doug, I know that we're called to be committed, and I'm trying, and I'm doing this, and I'm trying to do that. And it just seems like the more I try to do, the less I get accomplished, and I'm just absolutely frustrated." Now, I'll be honest with you, I understand that feeling, because that happens to me. Here's the truth of the matter. The Christian's power is not in what he does, but the Christian's power is in who he belongs to. Now that's tough for me because I'm by nature kind of an action guy. Everything I do, I think I try to do in a hurry. When I'm cutting grass, a lot of times I'll run with the lawnmower. When I'm cooking something in the microwave, I'll scream at it to hurry up. And I remember when my kids were babies and I was responsible for feeding them, I'd always like to get the plastic bottles because if they weren't drinking fast enough, you could squeeze the bottle and it would kind of go down their throats that way. I was sharing with you in the prayer request a minute ago that my brother-in-law called me this afternoon and shared with me that my sister was over at the Presbyterian Hospital. They thought she was going to have to get her appendix taken out. And he started laughing. I said, "What's the matter?" He said, "She's just like you are." He said, "She's not worried about the pain. She's just worried about it messing up her schedule." Well, I understand that. I'm by nature impatient, and I like to do things on my own. If the Holy Spirit's not moving, then I figured we'll just kind of fill in for him. And if we commit hard enough and if we do enough important and meaningful things, then we'll just have a great church. And what I find out is that the more I do things with that mindset, the more Christian frustration I experience. As I've studied the Scriptures, I've come to the conclusion that it's not God's will for His children to be frustrated. It's God's will for us to be bearing spiritual fruit like love and peace and joy. That's what He wants for us. But how do we tap into that? Well, I want us to look at this story tonight that should tell us exactly what we need to do. It's a parable of the workers in the vineyard, and when I read this story, the first word that always comes to my mind is the word unfair. Jesus tells a parable about four sets of workers. The first set worked all day long. The second set worked for a half a day. The third set worked for a quarter of a day. And the fourth set only worked for 1 hour, and they all get paid the exact same thing. It just seems unfair. But now to understand the parable, you got to understand the background. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he didn't break it down into chapter divisions. And so Matthew chapter 19 just flows right into chapter 20. And you can't really understand Matthew chapter 20 without understanding what happened in Matthew 19. So let me kind of go back there a little bit. Jesus and his disciples had left the area of Galilee, and they were in the area on the other side of the Jordan near Jericho. And a man came running up to them at that point in time, and he knelt down in front of them. This was a young man. And this is pretty much the exact opposite of what Nicodemus did. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he came to him at night. And it was kind of a secret thing. He didn't want anybody else to know he was there. Wanted to keep it very quiet. Well, that's not what this guy did. This guy came and he very humbly fell down on his knees before Jesus in the middle of the day. And when he did, he looked up to Christ and he said, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This man was sincere. He was his heart was empty, and he somehow realized that Jesus could give him truth. And so Mark's gospel tells us that he fell down on his knees and looked up to Christ and with great anticipation asked him, "Master, what must I do to inherit heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You know the commandments." He said, "Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, you should honor your mother and father, and you should love your neighbor as yourself." And the guy's face brightened up, and he said, "Man, that's great. I've done those things. From my youth up, I have kept those commandments." Now, he hadn't done that. He was so shallow, and he was so skewed in his understanding of the law of God that he thought he had. But he hadn't done that at all. Reminds me of so many today that have this idea that they're right with God when they hadn't given Jesus a thought for the last 10 years. And they think that they're right with God because 10 years ago, or many years ago, when they were in their first grade Sunday school class, they used to sing "Jesus Loves Me." And so on the basis of that, they assume that they're going to heaven. That's a bad assumption. So let's look at this guy. He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler, he's clean, he's moral, He's as ethical as he can be. And you read the story from the Gospel of Mark, and the scripture says that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And then Jesus looked him right straight in the face, looked him right in the eye, and he said to them, listen, there's one thing wrong with you. You have the love of the world in your heart. You love success. You love money. You love affluence. You love status. And you love all these things more than you love God. And the gate is so narrow, and the way is so straight that you can't enter in carrying the world in your heart. So get rid of it. Give it away. It's just trash. Give it away and come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, there's a word in the New Testament that describes this young man's countenance. It's a very interesting word. It's stupnazo. It's only found two times in the entire New Testament. The other time that it's used is in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is telling the Pharisees that they are not spiritually perceptive. He tells them that you can't discern the times of the seasons, that you're not able to discern that. And he says, it's just like when the sky becomes red and lowering. And that word for lowering is the same word, stupnazo. It means when the clouds come over and they're filled with heavy rain and it looks like it's going to be just a downpour, a great burst of rain. That way that you describe the clouds is with the Greek word stupnazo. That's the countenance in this boy's face. This boy is experiencing agony in his soul. He feels like he's absolutely being torn to pieces here. As Jesus tells him this, he's just struggling mightily with what to do and what not to do. He's stupnazo, the agony of the heart. He dropped his head and he walked away sorrowful, for his possessions were great. The disciples believe that this was a very astonishing thing. Here was a young fellow who sincerely wanted to follow Christ. He was rich, he was popular, he was moral, and he came to Jesus. And he humbled himself before Jesus. He even got down on his knees in broad daylight before Jesus. And the disciples thought to themselves, this guy could really help us. He could help the cause. He's rich, he could help our treasury. He's a ruler. He knows people, he knows important people. He could really be a help to us, and yet Jesus rejected him. Jesus rejected him. Jesus said, you can't follow me with the world, the love of the world in your heart. And the disciples were amazed. And they all stand there and they watch this guy walk away. I think they probably expected Jesus to say, wait a minute, come on back here, let's talk. That didn't happen. Jesus just let him go. It's kind of like the father in the prodigal son story. You know, you always wonder, why didn't he stop him before he went to the far country? Well, he didn't stop him before he went because he understood that that boy's heart was already in the far country. And wherever your heart is, eventually your feet are going to follow. Jesus shook his head and he said it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples said, well, my goodness, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Now that leads us into the parable that Jesus told. And folks, if you're experiencing Christian frustration today, I think there's some real help here. I believe the Lord has some answers for us. Three things that I want to share with you about frustration. And these are three things: the sin of frustration, the cure for frustration, and then the power over frustration. Look with me at Matthew 19:27. First thing we're going to look at is the sin of frustration. And what is the sin? The sin is pride. Verse 27 says, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? When Jesus rejected the rich young ruler, Peter started thinking, and he let that thought just kind of run through his mind over and over and over again. And finally, he came to this conclusion. He said, hey, Jesus is right. This guy was not willing to give up anything, so he doesn't deserve anything. And as he's thinking about that, all of a sudden it kind of pops in his mind, well, wait a minute, what about us? We're not like him. We've given up some stuff. In fact, we've given up a lot. So if that's the case, then what's Jesus going to do with us? And what's God going to give us, therefore? He said, Lord, look what we've done for you. We've given up jobs and security and family and opportunities to get rich. So you were right in rejecting him. Yeah, you should have, because he wasn't willing to give up anything, but we're not like that. So what about us? What are we going to get? And Jesus sat them down. He told them this parable. He said there was an employer, a landowner, who hired four sets of workers. The first set worked for 12 hours. The second set he hired for 6 hours. The third set worked for 3 hours. And then the last set only worked for one. And they all got the exact same pay. Jesus said, now boys, listen and understand. You're going to be rewarded. He said, don't ever think that what you sacrifice for me is not going to be understood and known and rewarded. In fact, you will be rewarded 100-fold what you've given up. So understand that. But don't worry about that. He said, because I don't want you serving me under contract. I don't want you working and laboring for me for what you can get out of it. That kind of relationship doesn't last. It's superficial. Now, does that sting your heart a little bit? It does mine. Because there are times that I think like Peter was thinking. Oh, Lord, look at my commitment. Lord, I'm in the pulpit every Sunday. I go visit sick people. Lord, I witness to people and share the gospel with folks. I give of my money. And Lord, there were habits that I had that I used to enjoy, and I gave those up for your sake. So what shall I have, therefore? What are you going to give me for what I've done for you? It's easy to become proud of your commitment, isn't it? It's easy to look at others and feel a little bit smug and a little bit pious because you know that maybe you were willing to sacrifice just a little bit more than somebody else was. So we don't say it from our mouth, but deep down in the recesses of our heart, we say, God, you owe me. I'm committed, so I deserve your grace. Folks, that's serving the Lord under contract. And it's a stench in the nostrils of the holy God. It focuses on my goodness instead of God's grace. And it produces self-righteousness instead of true righteousness. Let me give you an illustration. This happened probably 30 years ago. I was a teenager in my former church. And he was crying over his relationship with his daddy. And his daddy was a wealthy man. And he gave him a lot of stuff. He had a car, and he had a lot of electronic type things, and had a lot of stuff, a lot of material things. And said his dad was going to put him through college, already promised all this. But he told me, he said, you know, he said, I don't want that. I don't want his stuff. He said, I just want dad. His dad was very proud of the way that he treated his son. He'd gone through the motions. He'd sacrificed money to give his son the very best possessions that he could buy. But the relationship was empty because it was on contract. That father was saying, I'm your daddy. There's certain things I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to put food on the table. I'm supposed to put clothes on your back. I'm supposed to give you material things now and then. And I've done that. I've given you cars. I've given you iPhones. I've done my part. I fulfill my obligation. And I think that boy would have given all that up just for a fishing trip with his dad. I think he would have probably given it all up just for a spontaneous conversation with daddy. I think he would have given it all up for just a good bear hug. That son didn't want things his dad had. He wanted his dad. That's what Jesus is telling Peter. Peter, don't serve me for reward's sake. If you're going to serve me because you love me. I believe that one of the greatest causes of frustration is pride. We get so caught up in what we're going to do for Jesus that we don't allow ourselves the freedom to just love Him and to just adore Him, to really let Him do for us. And so we start thinking about what Jesus has done for us. Jesus, you died for me. You gave your life for me. And I'm saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. Now let me pay you back. So I'm going to church 3 times a week. I pray 15 minutes a day. I read the scripture every day. And I've given my money each day. And so the time is going to come when I'm going to be able to say, I've done enough. I've paid you back for what you've done for me. That's pride. If you're serving Jesus that way, then worship is a drag. And life is a bore, and service for Christ is nothing but frustration. So the sin of frustration is pride. The cure for frustration is grace. Grace. Look at verses 9 through 10. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When I was going to seminary, I worked at Max Produce in the farmer's market in Raleigh, and I unloaded trucks. And there was a produce truck that came in one day. The guy was in a real hurry, and it was a truck full of onions, 850-pound bags of onions. And he looked at me and said, "Would you unload my truck?" I said, "Yeah." And he told me he'd pay me $20 to do it. And he said, "I'm really in a hurry." And I said, "Okay." So it was a hot day, and I jumped on it. No air conditioning in the truck. And I was sweating. And when the hand truck would come in to get the pallets, they would run over some of the onions that came out on the floor, and the onion juice would just rise up in the steam of the truck, and it was like getting all in my eyes. And I mean, it was a tough unload. And so I was about halfway through, and I was really working hard, going fast. And the truck driver came in. He said, "Listen, I'm really in a hurry." I said, "I'm going to let this other guy jump in there and help you." And I said, "Well, that's fine." And so he jumped in, and we got it done real quick, and it was over. And the guy came over to me. He opened up his wallet. He pulled out two $20 bills. He gave me one, and he gave the other guy one. And I just looked at him. I said, "What is that?" And he said, "Grace." And then turned around, got in his truck, and left. Man, I will never forget that. I didn't like it. But that's exactly what this parable is all about. Grace has nothing to do with what I deserve. Oftentimes when someone's asked to define what is grace, what's the common answer? Well, grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. A.W. Pink says that's not good enough. In his book, The Sovereignty of God, he describes grace this way. He said, "Grace is not just the unmerited favor of God. To feed a tramp who calls on me is unmerited favor, but it is scarcely grace. But suppose that after robbing me, I should feed this starving tramp. That would be grace. Grace, then, is favor shown when there is positive demerit in the one receiving it." I believe that a true understanding of grace can revolutionize a church. It will revolutionize the way we give. It will revolutionize the way we share our faith. Revolutionize everything. Our society is so achievement-oriented that we have trouble understanding any concept of grace. We hear all these commercials, and we turn on our TV, we hear, you get what you pay for. Nobody gets a free lunch. I remember the phrase a long time ago used to come on a commercial, said, "We make money the old-fashioned way, we earn it." So we look at those who work hard and have a lot of possessions, and we look at them and we know why they got it. They got it because they work hard. Let me tell you something. I think that's good. I don't have any problem if somebody's got a strong work ethic. I hate laziness. I like to see somebody that will put their hand to the plow and work hard and get with it. And that doesn't contradict grace at all. It's good to be that way. Go through the book of Proverbs. God hates laziness too. But, you know, sometimes a strong work ethic can mess up your understanding of how grace works. Listen to what Jesus said. One man works 12 hours, the other works one. They both get the same wage. There are some people today that really have assurance with their salvation. And they look out at other people and they say, "You know, I'm just not as good as they are. I don't fight sin as hard as they do. So I can't have any assurance of my salvation. I think maybe later on I'll be able to do better. So I'm going to work on cleaning up my life, and then the time will come when maybe I will have assurance. And maybe then I'll know that I'm saved." No, you won't. If that's the way you're thinking, then you don't understand what grace is all about. Grace is not about what you do for Jesus. Grace is about what Jesus will do for you and what He has done for you on the cross. Our goodness and our performance has nothing to do with it. See what Jesus was telling Peter? Peter said, "Lord, look what I'm doing for you. I gave up my fishing nets. I sold my boat. I did all these things for me. Now, do you love me more?" Jesus said, "No, Peter, I can't love you any more than I already loved you." That's grace. Jesus doesn't love a Christian who has served on the mission field for 50 years any more than he loves that Christian who just came to Christ today. The third thing I want us to see is the power over frustration, and that is sovereignty. Verse 15 says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" In the parable, when the man who had worked all day found out that the man who had only worked an hour had gotten the same wage, he was hot. He was mad about that. He said, "Hey, that's not fair. He shouldn't get as much as I did. I worked much harder than he did." The employer said, "That's not your concern. And you may not understand it, but you don't have to understand it. I'm going to do what's right." People, I want you to know that our God is a sovereign God. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He never gets caught off guard. He never gets caught by surprise. And everything he does is always right. And it may seem unfair to you sometimes that God is not dealing with you in the way that he's dealing with somebody else. And you may feel that some on this earth are just getting a better shake than you, getting a better deal than you are. My advice to you is to let God take care of that. Because there's coming a day when all the accounts are going to be settled. And Jesus said that whatever you have forsaken for his sake will be rewarded back to you 100-fold. You don't have to worry about how God will reward you. God will always do what's right. Look at Paul. When he was on this earth, he was beaten, he was cursed, he was flogged, finally he was decapitated. But you don't hear Paul talking about God being unfair, do you? You hear Paul glorying in the cross. You hear Paul talking about how amazed he was that God would actually save somebody like him. You hear Paul talking about how he was the chief of sinners. But we say, "Paul, after you were saved, look what you did for Christ. You were persecuted. You went through unbelievable hard times for the Lord. That's not fair, Paul." And I think Paul would say, "Let me tell you something. I could never repay Jesus for what he did for me at Calvary." Paul would say, I think, something like this, "For I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also who love his appearing." Paul says, "It may not seem fair right now, but when I stand face to face with Jesus, all the frustration and all the unanswered questions are going to be gone." Folks, the power for frustration, the power to overcome frustration, is immersing yourself in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Understanding that God is God, that God is good, and that everything that God does is right. Understanding that God is totally sovereign over everything that takes place will free your heart from frustration. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you tonight for your grace and goodness. Father, grace is so deep, so sweet, so wonderful that we can't even begin to understand it. So Lord, help us that when we don't understand, we might just trust. Help us, Lord, that we might see and understand your sovereignty, that we might rely on that. Father, drive frustration from our heart, that we might glorify you by bearing fruit, peace and love and kindness. Jesus, we do love you tonight. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for shedding your blood for worthless sinners like we are. May we die like Paul did, being able to say, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.